Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Lord, we're thankful to be part of your creation, that you loved the idea of us enough to breathe us into existence, and you loved the reality of us enough to send your Son to die, to redeem us, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might look forward to that future with you, joining with the angels and the living creatures, the elders in heaven, saying, proclaiming, eternally declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, we pray that you would meet us here in your holiness and your mercy and your grace. Speak to us in this place. Speak to us from your word. Speak to our hearts, Lord. You've brought us here this morning with purpose. You do everything with purpose, and your purposes are always good. Lord, teach us, change us, grow us, make us more like you. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As this morning we let Paul wrap up his discussion on Christian liberty. Someone asked me if I was trying to time things so that we would be in 1 Corinthians 15 on Resurrection Sunday. If you need a Bible, by the way, Bud has Bibles. Are we going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 on Resurrection Sunday? I don't think so. Even if I tried to be that cute, and I usually don't, because when I do, it ends badly. There's a lot of rich, chewy ground, important stuff that I think the Lord would have us savor and really consider and eternalize in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the Resurrection Sunday chapter, but I just don't want to rush what God might have for us on the way, what I think he does have for us. We've been going slow and steady, and the Lord's been blessing it. He's been meeting us at this pace, and so if he tells us to speed up, we'll speed up. Otherwise, we're going to kind of keep going. But all of that said, this morning is going to be a little different, because the morning the Lord has on my heart to take two ideas here at the end of 1 Corinthians 10 and place them side by side. Because in looking at them in the same field of view, I think that we'll see more. I think the Lord will speak to us more than if we parse them. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the conversations I have most often as a pastor, one of the most frustrating, to be honest, are what I call the "can a Christian" conversations. Can a Christian have wine with dinner? Can a Christian watch a rated R movie? Does it make a difference if it's rated R for violence as opposed to sex? Can a Christian play video games that are all about violence? Can a Christian be on TikTok that's all about sex? You know where I'm going. And it's one thing when a new believer asks these questions. When a new believer comes to Christ and Christ has a revolution in their heart and everything has changed and everything is new, they genuinely, usually, want to know, what does the Bible say about this? What does Jesus think about this? But it's another thing when someone's been around for a while, they've read the Bible, maybe a couple, three times. They've listened to sound teaching, they've maybe picked up a commentary or two, and they've encountered this idea about Christian liberty. And they take that idea and run with that idea and come, and when they ask questions, it's always with, "So this is okay, right? Can I do this? It's not a problem, is it?" This is fine because it doesn't bother me. Is that right? It's like meat sacrificed to idols. And my response most of the time to most of those questions, when people say, this is like meat sacrificed to idols, my response is, it probably is, but not in the way you're thinking of. That's the kind of conversation that Paul's been having with the Corinthians for like 2.5 chapters now. Remember, one of the questions they wrote to him asking, and what he's been answering, is it wrong to eat meat? Can a Christian eat meat purchased from the temple butcher shop? Can a Christian eat meat that's the leftovers from an animal that was sacrificed to a false god? And from the way Paul's been answering, we can surmise, we can infer that the question came to him more or less the way that I've been describing. It's not a big deal, right, Paul? I mean, I'm not confused about God. I'm not going to start worshiping Zeus. Christian liberty, right, Paul? It doesn't bother me, so it's okay for me. Paul's been answering that question for 2.5 chapters, and for 2.5 chapters, he's been telling the Corinthians, is it okay for me is the wrong question. And it doesn't bother me is completely the wrong answer. I want to fast forward a few verses towards the end of chapter 10. Scroll down to verse 23, because this is the part where Paul consolidates everything he's been saying on the subject so far. He's got some other things between here and there that we're going to get to, but I want to end with the beginning. No, strike that. I want to begin with the end because I want to end with the beginning. I was right, just not in order. Let's read verse 23. All things are lawful for me. We've heard Paul say this before. He's saying it again because, again, he's consolidating. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Paul is telling us, as he has so many times before, it's about others. This Christian life is about others. Yeah, he's saying, nope, eating meat sacrificed to idols, you're right, it is a matter of Christian liberty. There isn't anything in Scripture that says a New Testament believer cannot partake of what's left over after an animal sacrifice to a false god. But is it lawful? Is it permitted? Is it okay? Wrong question, Paul is saying. The right question, is it loving? What's the impact going to be on the people around me? So Paul says, we've talked about this and now I've kind of boiled it down for you. So let's apply that principle to some different situations. Let's take this idea out for a test drive and see where it takes us. Verse 25, let's talk about, you have to worry about where your meat comes from if you're out shopping for your family. And he says, no. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Why does that make sense? Because, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Because God is bigger than the idols. Verse 26 is also Psalm 24, verse 1. Paul is quoting it because that was a verse that would often be pronounced, prayed, given as a blessing at Jewish meals, like some of your families probably say grace. Paul's quoting it here to make a point. The meat can come from Odin or Isis or Zeus or Moloch. It doesn't change who God is. In fact, isn't it like God to take something that was offered to Odin or Isis or Zeus or Moloch and use it to take it back from idolatry and use it to fulfill his promise to provide for our needs, to redeem it, in other words. The world, other religions can claim ownership over something. It doesn't change the fact that God is God and it never stops belonging to him. It's on that basis, it was according to that logic that church leadership at this church last spring, when the pandemic was really hitting and giving was predictably dropping, We took advantage of some of the government programs, payroll protection and some other grant kinds of things. And there were a fair number of pastors that said no, not here, but around the country. You know, pastors who write blogs and opinionate about their opinions. There were a fair number of people writing, don't do that, pastors. Stay away from that, churches, because that's the world's money. And we don't want to go to the world to fund the churches. Funding the churches is something that God will do. But Paul just said, isn't it all God's money? I mean, the world can claim that we have this part of it, but did it ever stop belonging to God? No. It's not like the government was going to give it back to the taxpayers. So why not accept what the government was offering and use it for ministry? That's what God does. He redeems. Let's take another for instance, Paul continues. Verse 27, we just talked about the situation where you're eating alone, you and your family. Well, what if someone invites you over? And what if it's a family of unbelievers and you don't know where they got the brisket? This is where Paul quotes my father-in-law. In that situation, Paul says, shut up and eat what's put in front of you. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't ask the question, Paul is saying, because you don't really want the conversation. What's the conversation going to get you? I actually think the most important thing about this verse is that Paul is explicitly saying he's encouraging us to eat with unbelievers. We don't have to just eat at the Christian table. In fact, it's good to get out of our bubble, to go where the unbelievers are, to bring them the light that God has given us to take into the world. It's good to get out of our bubble because why are we here? Aren't we here to make Jesus famous? So if somebody invites you and you can do it, Paul is saying. Bring your truth, bring your light. It's a no-brainer. But what if they get pagan germs on me? They can't contaminate you more than the meat can, Paul says, and the meat can't. So go. And remember why you're going. You want to talk about Jesus. And if you're talking about the meat, as much time as you spend talking about the meat, you're not talking about Jesus. Verse 28, Paul keeps moving. He says, let's talk about another scenario. What if you're over there at someone's house and the subject just comes up? Someone just brings it up. You weren't looking for the conversation, but somebody else is. Yeah, Paul says, that's going to change things a little. Verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, if anybody feels compelled to share that information, well, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and, again, for conscience sake. Wait, what changed? Why is the meat any different? Isn't it the same meat it was before? The meat isn't different. The difference isn't what the meat is. The difference is what the meat means. If someone brought the subject up, this is Paul's idea. If someone brought the subject up, they're bringing it up for a reason. Maybe they want to see how you're going to respond. Maybe they want to be able to say, look at the Christian. He's eating pagan meat. I guess he's not such a Christian after all. I mean, you've encountered that, right? People like that. People obsessed with getting you to eat what they eat, drink what they drink, smoke what they smoke, watch what they watch. Talked to someone a while ago, coworker kept sending him porn, and he said, hey, knock it off. And he keeps sending it, and he says, please don't. And he sends even more vile stuff. And finally, he confronts him, and he says, why are you doing it? I'm a Christian, man. And the guy confessed, that's why. I want you to see you're no different than the rest of us. What he really wanted to see, he wanted to see whether that Christ-proclaiming coworker was really different than the rest of them. And he was hoping that he wasn't, so that he wouldn't be compelled to consider the claims of Christ. That's one way it could go down, Paul is suggesting. Here's another way it could go down. A believer at the table could raise the issue. Another Christ follower could say to you, you know this was offered to idols, right? I don't think we should eat it. Because it might be that another believer at the table is immature, not knowing what we know about Christian liberty and they're worried that to eat it would be sin. Yeah, if they're concerned about that, if they're worried like that, then don't eat it, Paul says. Fill up on salad and vegetables. Because verse 28, Paul says again, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Why are we in the world? To witness to the unbeliever, to build up the believer, which means meeting them where they are, even in their weakness, especially in their weakness. Conscience, verse 29 is weird. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? This is one of those times where Paul does the thing where he answers the question before he asks it. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? That's a question that the Corinthians were asking him. Maybe it's the exact words that they wrote him, or maybe it's a paraphrase. But their question in writing to Paul is, why should someone else get to decide what I'm free and not free to do? Why would I let someone else's conscience determine how I exercise my Christian liberty? And Paul's answer, the first part of verse 29, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you let your actions be dictated by another person's conscience? Or turn it around, why would you ever want to use your liberty to wound another person's conscience? What freedom could possibly be worth hindering someone coming to Christ? What food, what drink, what movie, what fashion is worth stumbling someone who's growing in Christ? That's not why we're here. In fact, it completely ignores why we're here. It negates why we're here. The Corinthians were missing the point. Christian liberty isn't for us, it's for others. When we get a couple chapters further into 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about spiritual gifts, and we'll see this same point in another context. Spiritual gifts, gifts of teaching, gifts of help, gifts of hospitality, gifts of administration, these aren't given for the benefit of the people they're given to. They're given to us for the benefit of the body. Same idea here. Christian liberty is so we can share the gospel with Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, anyone, anywhere, at any time, without hindrance, without impediment. So how, this is Paul's challenge, how would it make sense to use your Christian liberty given to you for the sake of others, how would it make sense to use your Christian liberty to do something that hinders the cause of Christ? Verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Again, Paul's either quoting the Corinthians or paraphrasing them back to them. They're perhaps mocking them a little bit. Their question, if I pray over the meal, doesn't it make all my problems go away? And Paul's inviting them, do you see the contradiction? Do you see the tension between those thoughts? How can you thank God for a meal, invite his blessing over a meal that by its very nature is going to stumble people participating in the meal? How can you say, God, bless this beverage, bless this clothing, bless this music, this movie, this game? How can you pretend that asking God to bless it does away with the fact that it's working against what God wants to do in the hearts of people around you? But it doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. It's not a problem for me. It's not about you, Paul says. The question isn't if it's okay for you. The question is it okay for others? Is it good for others? More than that, does it serve others? The measure of a thing, anything in our lives, isn't, is there anything wrong with it? The measure should be, is there anything good about it? Is there any value in it? Does it help me make Jesus famous? Does it help me lead people to him? Does it build people up in him? These are the questions we need to be asking, Paul is saying. We need to remember there's two commandments, and those are the tests that we should apply to anything that we're considering. Two commandments, love God, love people. We need to test our actions, even our thoughts, our words, according to those standards. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's God's expectation that we'll ask, that we'll consider. Can I do the thing I'm thinking about doing in Jesus' name? Will wearing this outfit be worshipful? Will playing this game honor him? Will this movie bring me or anyone else closer to him? That's the first question Paul commends to our attention. And the second one, and this is what Paul's been emphasizing so far, will it stumble anyone? Give no offense, verse 32, either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Jews, Greeks, that's everyone, right? That's everyone in Paul's world, the Jewish unbeliever, the Gentile unbeliever, the church. Paul is saying, hey, whoever's in front of you, do nothing to hurt them. More than that, do what you can to help them. Worship God, love others. If I'm not sure the action I'm contemplating will do either one, why in the world would I do it? Why under heaven would I do it? And see, that's the challenge like 80% of the time when someone comes to me with a can a Christian question. They're not really thinking in these terms. They're not thinking about God and others. They're focusing on themselves. They're obsessing on the part where Paul seems to say, if no one gets hurt, it's okay. The thing is, that's not all of what Paul is saying. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things. Here's a better translation. Just as I also love all men and all things, bless all men and all things, serve all men in all things. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. This is how I'm doing the math, Paul says. Does it serve the people around me? That's how I'm making decisions, and it's how you should be making decisions, Paul says. Imitate me, chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Christ who did nothing for his own benefit. Christ whose entire life was about, wait for it, others. Right on. I mean, Paul's being really clear. And yet we go searching for the loophole, don't we? Our flesh wants to come out of this with something. Give me something, Paul. Just leave me one little way to serve myself in all of this. And so here's the next place the people go. Ignoring the fact that Paul has told us 11 different ways it's about others, they seize upon the one part where it sounds like as long as we don't hurt others, it's all good. Paul's point is, first do no harm, and then do good. We're here to serve. If it offends, we can't serve. That's why we try not to offend, so we can serve. But see, people hear what they want to hear. And what people hear is, well, Paul just told me that my right to swing my fist ends at the end of your nose. What if there aren't any noses around? What if I'm alone? Or the only noses with me are mature believers who know enough to keep their nose out of the way. Hey, then it's fist swinging time. Then it's elbow curling time. Then it's Halo playing time. Then it's video game playing time. Then it's Cinemax watching time. If there's no one here to make it a thing, then it shouldn't be a thing, right? The only way a thing is if somebody makes it a thing. And if somebody makes it a thing, then yeah, it's a thing, and we'll make it a thing for them for the sake of love. But if there's no one here to make a thing out of a thing that shouldn't be a thing, then it isn't a thing, and we're free to be you and me. Let's party. Not necessarily. First, Paul just said our standards should be higher. Not to merely do no harm, but to do good, to love and serve. Second, here's the second thing. Not everything falls into the category of meat sacrificed to idols. That's not an all-encompassing description or definition. And this is the point that Paul makes in the section that we skipped. Yeah, there's some stuff that can be measured in terms of its impact on others. Does it help or hurt? Does it serve or stumble? But not everything is like that, Paul says. Scroll back to verse 14 now. Not everything is like meat sacrificed to idols. Some things are just bad. Meat sacrificed to idols isn't one of them, but idol worship is. Therefore, my beloved. Guys, I'm telling you this because I love you, Paul says. Flee from idolatry. Doesn't matter who's around or not around. Run away now. Context. Remember what Paul's been talking about up to this point. We skipped down to the end so that we could end here. But this is what I really want to grab hold of this morning. Because this is the part that gets misunderstood and misapplied. Remember where Paul is coming from. He just got done talking about running the race to win, right? Last week, chapter 9. Everything in his life was for one purpose, glorify God. That was his point last week. Everything in my life was to glorify God. Come to think of it, that's his point this week. It's actually his point every week. Our lives are a gift. The best use of a gift is to glorify the gift giver. Run the race to win, Paul says in chapter 9. And then he goes on to the beginning of chapter 10 to give us an example. Israel began the race well, stumbled in the race, lost sight of their purpose, their promise. Only 2 people out of 3 million entered into their reward. I don't want to be like that, Paul says at the end of chapter 9. He says the same thing at the end of chapter 10. I don't want to be like that. I don't want you to be like that. You shouldn't want you to be like that. And here's the point that he's making. On the way to getting where he's going, he says a key step to not being like that, a necessary step to glorifying God with our lives, is fleeing idolatry, getting away from anything that would threaten to take the place of God in our hearts. Technically, Paul says fleeing the idolatry, because this little conversation is tucked into the bigger discussion about meat sacrifice to idols. And what he's saying here that's so important, meat sacrifice to idols might be okay, maybe, depending on the context, but the worship of those idols is never okay. And it doesn't matter the context. Remember the tone of people who are writing to Paul. Their attitude is, Paul, this isn't a big deal, right? I mean, just, we want to hear you say it, but we know that that's the answer. And he says, okay, if we're talking about meat sacrifice to idols, maybe, or maybe not, depending on who's around, will it serve them or stumble them, help them or hinder them? Eating the byproduct of idol worship might be okay. Idol worship never is. It's always wrong. It's always dangerous to others and to you. Verse 15, he says, I speak it to his wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Let me lay out my case. You decide. You tell me, Paul says. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Cup of blessing is the third cup in the Passover supper, the supper where Jesus gave us the ordinance of communion. And he's saying that cup that Jesus says, you know, as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. That the cup of blessing, doesn't that point to the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, he's talking about the church, lots of people in the church, and yet we're one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. We celebrate communion together. Paul's inviting us to think about our worship and to think about what perhaps is the epitome, the high point of our worship, the Lord's Supper. When we go to the Lord's table, when we partake of the bread and the cup, what are we saying? I mean, we're actually saying a lot of things, and we'll get into that in the next chapter. But Paul's central point here, when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're doing what Jesus told us to do. We're declaring the Lord's death until he comes. When we partake of the bread and cup, we're declaring the truth of the gospel. We're declaring this is the gospel, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his blood poured out for our sin. And we're saying, this is what we're about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the truth we have in common. This is what makes us who we are. Just like with Israel, Paul keeps going in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh, after they've partaken of the peace offering, is what he's saying. The peace offering was one of the sacrifices where the animal wasn't fully engulfed in flames, but it was offered on the altar and then shared with the priests and with the people. And he says, when that happens, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In partaking of the sacrifices together, aren't they coming together? Aren't they rallying around the altar? Aren't they declaring, we're Israel, we're God's people, and we're worshiping him according to his law? Paul's point in these two examples, the Jewish altar, the Christian communion, his point is that worship declares unity. How we worship declares our unity for one another, with one another, worshiping with one accord. And it declares unity with the one being worshiped. What am I saying? Paul asks, verse 19. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything, because he's already said that they're not. Chapter 8, he says, idols aren't real and meat isn't wicked. So what are you saying, Paul? Verse 20, I'm saying the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Wait, I thought that idols weren't real. Idols aren't real. Plenty of verses in Scripture that mock idols. Hey, they're just piles of rock. They're just things carved out of wood. They're just a bunch of stones heaped together. Idols aren't real. There's nothing behind those altars and those figurines. But what Paul is telling us is that demons are real. And they will use false worship. They will use counterfeit religions to pull you away from God, to pollute your minds with darkness. And I do not want that for you, Paul is saying. Demons will leverage any idol worship that you go near to try to pull your heart away from the true and living God. I don't want that for you. You shouldn't want it for you. But if you decide that you don't want it, you've got to do something about it. You have to reject it. You have to choose to walk away from it. You have to flee. Because, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He's not saying it's a physical impossibility. You probably know people who go to church and then get into all kinds of crazy stuff. Paul's not saying it's a physical impossibility. He says it doesn't make sense. It's a spiritual impossibility. These things don't go together. He's saying spiritually, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say on the one hand, I worship the one true God, the God who says you'll have no other gods before me. I worship the true and living God. And, well, then these other gods. You can't do both. Makes no sense. Can't do that with your spouse, can you? You're the only one for me, baby. You're the one that I promise to love and honor and cherish to the end of time. I mean, except for her. Try that. Let me know how it goes. The problem is Paul is telling us, the problem is that's what some of us are trying to do. You're cheating on God and you're trying to convince yourself it's not a big deal. As long as you go to your church and read your Bible and pray every day and listen to Caleb, hey, that cancels everything else out. No, Paul is saying. That makes no sense. It's harmful to you. It's confusing to the people watching you. And it wounds God. Do you really want to do something that God specifically warns you again and again not to do? Do we really want to provoke the Lord to jealousy, verse 22? Do we really think we're stronger than He is? I know the argument you're going to make, Paul is saying. I know how you're going to respond, because I know you a little bit. You're going to say, but it doesn't affect me. I'm not a new believer. This just bounces off of me. I know what I think about God. This isn't going to make me change my mind. And Paul says, oh, really? So you're saying you're strong enough to mess with idols. Well, I'm stronger than a new believer. That might be true. You might be stronger than your friends. You might be stronger than the person sitting next to you. But here's the question. Are you stronger than God? Smarter than God? Wiser than God? Because God has said again and again and again and again, do not let anything compete with me. Meat doesn't. Not worried about meat. Idols do. Very worried about idols. Define our terms. An idol is what? Anything that competes with God for our time, our energy, our loyalty, our affection. And God says, I want better than that for you. Here's the real point. God is saying, I am better than that for you. And we respond like spoiled children. You don't want me to have any fun, Jesus. God responds like the father of spoiled children, because that's what He is. And He says, I want you to be safe. I want you to know peace. I want you to find joy. And the only place you will is with me. When we talk about God being jealous, He's jealous in the sense that He loves us and He knows that He is best for us. And so he says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry and run back to me. I can love you better. How do we apply that to our lives? To apply it, we really have to understand. I'm going to circle back to where we were a moment ago. What's an idol? We've got to start here. What's an idol? It's anything that occupies space that God wants to occupy, anything that tries to fulfill a role that God wants to fulfill, anything that says it's able to meet a need that God has promised that he will meet. And here's where we got to be careful. Some things are idols because of what they are. Deities of false religions, and this is primarily what Paul has in mind. Run away, Paul is saying, from things that call themselves God that aren't God. Don't worship Mary. Don't pray the Quran. Don't get into Eastern mysticism. Those things aren't meat sacrificed to idols. They're the idols, and Satan will use them. Talking about Eastern mysticism, years ago when I was serving at another church, I did something to my shoulder, and a bunch of us were sitting around after church, and I was complaining about my shoulder because I'm a baby, and one of the women in the group was an exercise physiologist, and she'd recently gotten into something called Reiki. I'd never heard of Reiki. But she says, hey, let me do my thing. And my wife is sitting there, and there's people. I'm like, sure, my shoulder hurts, and this is what you do for a living. So she works on it, and you know, at the end of 10 minutes, it kind of feels better. And she says, the best thing is I'm going to keep working on it tonight. And I said, no, you're not. And she said, no, seriously. She said, I can be in my house and you can be in your house, but this is psionic energy. I can tap into your chi from long distance and I can keep working on your shoulder. And I said, okay, one of two things. Either you can't, in which case, please don't, or you can, in which case, please don't. Some things are idols because of what they are. And that was one of them. Run away. But other things are idols. Listen, other things are idols because of what they are to us. Some things are idols because of what they are. Other things are idols because of what they are to us. And that can be harder to discern because we got to look past what something is and understand what it means. Meat sacrifice to idols. Here's where the ideas come together. Meat sacrifice to idols, we're paying attention to what does this mean to others? Idolatry. We got to ask the question, what does this mean to me? How do we start figuring that out? This was Wednesday's whole message, and if you haven't listened to it, you can look on the YouTube channel or scroll back in Facebook or get the audio from our website. But to kind of summarize it or encapsulate it, the first thing that we got to get clear on is that God gets to define what an idol is because he's God and he makes the rules. If you're not clear on that, there's no point in going any further because whatever you get into, anytime God challenges you, you can respond by saying, well, I'm not sure you're really God. And I'm not sure your Bible is really your word. And I'm not sure how we would know what your word is, even if you are God, which I haven't decided I believe. See, there's no point in going any further unless you've decided that God is who he says he is, and this is his word. God defines what an idol is. And if we ask, here's the second bullet, God will declare our idolatry to us. He loves us. He wants to get rid of anything that's separating him from us and us from him. How does he declare it to us? When we spend time in his word, when we spend time with him in prayer and we don't gobble up all of the bandwidth asking, we actually sit and listen, wait on him. God declares idolatry to us in his word and in our prayer time and through his people. God's people, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, can declare our idolatry to us if we give them permission and we give them visibility of our lives. God will use all of those means and more. Why? Jealous for us, loves us, wants what's best for us. And if we spend time with God in his word and prayer and with his people, he'll invite us to do what Paul talks about in verse 21. He'll invite us to hold up what we say we believe in one hand and what we do in another hand and ask, can these things really coexist? Not are they stumbling someone else, but are they stumbling me, hurting me, hindering me? Am I, without even knowing it, am I maybe denying God? This is a challenging exercise. Because God's going to go after things that hurt. What's the measure of an idol? How tightly we grip it. So if we say, God, if I'm gripping anything, pry my fingers off, it hurts a little bit. God might say, hey, what do you think about your free time? And if I say, well, my free time is my me time, he might say, okay, but over here, you say that I'm the God of the universe and that I've called you to worship me and love others. So how can your life be about worshiping me and loving others if you're reserving this chunk of time here that you call me time? Those things can't go together. Sounds like an idol. If you say, God, hey, search me and show me the way that you see me. Show me what you know about me that I don't. He might say, well, let's look at your ministry. Well, I understand ministry. God calls me and equips me, gifts me, anoints me to glorify him. And God might say, that's great. But it kind of seems like you're looking to ministry as a place to find your identity, a place to find meaning and value and respect. Seems to me like your ministry is serving you. Can those things go together? God might ask you, hey, what does friendship mean to you? Spend any time with young people, you'll run across one that'll say, my friends are everything to me. Really common thing to hear from teens. Okay, can you really say on the one hand, my friends are everything to me, and also believe what you say you believe, that God is all sufficient and everything I need? Take it into intimacy. If God is all sufficient, then how can marital intimacy be about getting my needs met? Well, it is, and it's what God says. It's about serving. Okay, but is that how you're thinking about it? Is that how you're talking about it? Appearance. I don't feel good unless I look good. Well, be careful. Stewardship is biblical. But if who I am is a function of how I look, how do I reconcile that with a gospel that says that Jesus traded places with me at the cross, looks at me and see his son? I can't be any better than how I look, but God looks at me and sees his son. They can't both be true. And you see, every time what I say I believe and what I actually prove I believe by what I do come into conflict, God is saying there's an idol there. If we really want to take to heart what Paul is saying about Christian liberty, we can't stop with the question, does this stumble others? What does this mean to others? We have to ask, what does this mean to me, and am I stumbling myself? What do I do if I realize I am? If I recognize that God gets to define what's true and God declares idolatry to me, what do I do? Well, here's the third point. Ask him to dethrone it. Ask him to push it away so that he can take his rightful place on the throne of our heart. But here's the thing. God's going to ask you to participate. He won't do this against your will. He's going to say, hey, when you're praying, Lord, what do my friends mean to me? And I tell you, well, they mean safety to you, security to you. They're your fortress, your defense, your strong tower. Then the next thing that God is going to say is, hey, how about if you pray, Lord, remind me that I'm safe with you. And you're my fortress and defense. And the people in my life are there for me to love and serve. They're not there to be my supply. They're not there to sustain me. I'm here to love them. And if I say, Lord, what does ministry mean to me? And the Lord says, validation. You're finding your worth in the number of hands that are raised in worship, in the number of people that come forward to receive the Lord, in the number of clicks that come onto the website. That's our cue to pray, Lord, will you remind me that my worth is in you? Lord, will you teach me to find my identity in you, that my ministry might be an overflow of the relationship I have with you? If I say, Lord, what does my free time represent? And he says it represents independence. It's freedom. It's a place where the rules that apply in every other part of your life don't apply. And that's a good time to pray, Jesus, remind me I chose to be a bondservant. That sounds like a lot of time, Patrick, having all of those conversations, bringing the Lord into all of those decisions. But that's just it, isn't it? If God is who we say he is, if he really is the Lord, can we say on one hand, Lord, rule over my life, guide and direct my steps, love me and lead me according to your will, but on the other hand say, but I don't have a lot of time. If that's our answer, that alone tells us there's an idol in here somewhere. There's something that's getting in the way of the relationship God wants to have with us. We need to ask God what it is. We need to listen for him to tell us, to declare it, so that together we can dethrone it, so we can flee from it. The mistake we make as we look at all of that is work. Time with God, it's a burden. It's a hassle, it's a chore. Some of the ladies are going through Tammy Brown's Healed and Set Free study. She's got a wonderful statement at the beginning of the book. She says, time with God is not a gift I give him. It's a gift he gives me. You know, we take our worldly expectations, our worldly experiences to our relationship with God, and we ruin it. We change it before it even starts because we go to God like he's our boss. He's holding a clipboard and he's going to assign us work. God's not looking for work. He's hoping for fruit. And fruit doesn't come from striving. It comes from abiding. It comes from resting in the Lord and letting our relationship with him grow and overflow and push out all the other stuff. And the beautiful thing is, the more we abide, the more we trust. The more we abide, the more we lay down our idols, and the easier it becomes, because with every idol we lay down, we realize how hollow it is, how empty it is, and how wonderful God is by comparison. The more we lay down our idols, the more we'll want to lay down our idols, because every time we do, we get to taste and see all over again the goodness, the pure goodness of God. So, Lord, we ask right now in this place where we are, would you search us? Because wherever we are with you, we know we could be closer. You want us closer. Here in this time between the already and the not yet of our salvation, this life is all about pursuing you and finding you, fellowship with you, and being conformed more and more into your image. Lord, would you open our eyes to the things that we need to lay down, the things we need to flee, that we might renounce them. And the space that idols now occupy in our hearts, Lord, we invite you. Come into those places. Tear down the strongholds, the things that we've erected in defiance of your name. Lord, take your rightful place on the throne of our hearts.